Good morning. Welcome to Mount Olive, and I want to welcome you to 2019. We don't know if it's going to be a good year, but we may as well be excited about starting it because we know it's going to be a year. So let's start it off on the right foot, right? I'm excited for 2019 because, it's always fun to kind of start new things, and we're starting a brand new series. We're going to be going through the Gospel of Mark, and we creatively titled this series Mark. We couldn't think of anything else, although I was tempted to call it Sweet 16, not because, you know, Sweet 16 is often to do with, you know, you turn 16 and it's sweet because you're older and you're almost an adult and you get your driver's license, you can go on sweet journeys and so on, but call it Sweet 16 because, you know, between today, this Sunday, and Easter Sunday, we have 16 weeks. And the Gospel of Mark has 16 chapters, and so over the next 16 weeks, we're going to go through the 16 chapters of Mark, and it's going to be a sweet journey. But we just called it Mark. So hopefully you know this. I assume you do, but our church, our vision, our mission as a church is to see people become devoted followers of Jesus. And so it's exciting to go through this journey with Jesus from his start of public ministry to his death and resurrection. Because if we're going to follow him, if that's what our church is about, we should probably know what he did and what he taught so that we can also do those things and also teach those same things. Now, before we dive into the Gospel of Mark, we probably should ask a question that is pretty important, and that is the book of Mark even true? Did he actually write this, or has it been changed over the years? And even if Mark did write this, and we're reading actually what Mark wrote, can we trust what Mark tells us about Jesus? Now, the New Testament, the Bible actually, and the New Testament is part of the Bible, is hands down the most scrutinized piece of ancient literature that there is. And so it's often scrutinized. And one of the things that scholars and so on do when trying to figure out the reliability and credibility of an ancient document, there's a lot of factors that go into it. But two of the main factors is how many manuscripts do we have of that document, because then you could kind of see, you know, if things have been changed from one to the next, or is it all the same? And the other really important piece is how old is our oldest document, you know, because it, the closer it was written to the actual events, probably the more factual and reliable it is. And so how does the Bible kind of, you know, especially the New Testament, how does it stack up against other ancient literature that we kind of accept and say, that's true? Well, we have 10 copies, I don't know if you knew this, but we have 10 copies of the works of Julius Caesar, and interestingly, the earliest copy of the 10 that we have is from 1,000 years after he actually lived and wrote and did stuff, but we kind of accept what we read there as true. Likewise, we have 643, so not 10, 643, which is a lot of copies of the works of Homer, the great Greek poet. Now, the earliest copy we have of his writings is from 500 years removed from when he actually lived and so on. So how does the New Testament kind of stack up? Well, the New Testament doesn't have 10 or even 643 manuscripts. In the original Greek, we have over 5,000 manuscripts. And the earliest isn't from 1,000 years after, you know, that Jesus lived and the disciples and apostles wrote. It isn't even from, 500 years. A lot of the manuscripts are from 200 to 300 years after, you know, the apostles wrote and the disciples wrote. And some of them are within 100 years of when the things wrote. So all that to say is if we're going to trust what we know about ancient history from ancient documents, we should trust the Bible more because it's more reliable in that sense if you're going by that gauge. Now, the other question was this, can we trust Mark? So, okay, we can agree maybe that, what we are reading is actually what Mark wrote, but what makes us think that we can trust Mark? And this is where, you know, Mark is a pretty interesting guy. Mark is mentioned quite often in the New Testament, actually. We know that his mom's name was Mary, and that the early church probably had their headquarters in Mary's house. She was probably quite wealthy. You can read about that in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. But it's pretty interesting that, you know, probably a lot of the disciples in the early church kind of met in Mark's mom's home, probably even where Mark was hanging out at the same time. Some scholars actually think the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples was in that same house. So Mark would have been around the area of Jesus. He probably met Jesus a lot, and he knew all the disciples and the apostles and a lot of the eyewitnesses, and he was probably an eyewitness himself of all a lot of the things. The other thing that makes Mark interesting, he did some missionary trips with Paul, the Apostle Paul, and Barnabas. And you may remember he did this missionary trip with Paul and Barnabas, and then halfway through, we don't know why, but partway through, he left. We're not sure if he was homesick for his mom, Mary, or what happened, but he ditched the missions trip. And then a few years later, Paul and Barnabas were going to go on a second mission trip, and Barnabas says, hey, we should take Mark with us, probably because they were cousins. And Paul says, no, he ditched us last time. I'm not taking him. He can't stick it out. And Paul and Barnabas disagreed so sharply that they just planned two separate mission trips. Paul took Silas, and Mark Barnabas took Mark. We find out later that Paul actually, his relationship with Mark was probably mended, because in three different of his epistles and his writings, he writes about John Mark, or Mark, that was his first name, John Mark. But Mark, and he says, you know, he's a big help to me, and so they had a good relationship at the end. But lastly, or near the end, Mark actually shows up in Rome with the apostle Peter, when Peter was in prison in Rome. And early church fathers tell us that that is where Mark got most of his information for the gospel of Mark. He got it from Peter himself. In fact, Papias, early second century Christian, writes this. He quotes an elder. So he writes about 100 years after Jesus did his thing. He quotes an elder, probably from the late first century, who used to say this. And this is what we read is, this is what the elder used to say. Mark became Peter's interpreter in Rome and wrote accurately, though not in order. So he wrote accurately, but he didn't put all the events in order. So sometimes there's some confusing things when you read the Gospels. They weren't considered, you know, they weren't always concerned about just putting it in chronological order. So he wrote accurately, though not in order, all that he remembered of the things said or done by the Lord. So Papias wrote this, and so we know Mark got a lot of his information right from Peter, the Apostle Peter himself. So as we dive into the story of Jesus through the eyes of Mark, it's probably kind of through the eyes of the Apostle Peter, which is kind of interesting as well. The other interesting thing is we know Peter died around 68 AD, and so the Gospel of Mark was probably written around 65 AD, and so that means that the Gospel was written about 30 years after Jesus actually lived and did his thing. The other interesting thing is the Gospel of Mark, everything we read in Mark, you can read in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, other than 24 verses, which tells us most scholars think that Mark was probably the very first gospel written. And Matthew and Luke and John later, they kind of build off of what Mark said. It's all in the Gospels there. Now you might say, okay, so we got some reliable information. It was written 30 years after these events, and that makes it probably even more reliable, because if Mark was just going to make up a story about Jesus, the eyewitnesses would still be alive to be able to come back to Mark and say, hey, that didn't happen. Jesus didn't do that, or you're telling something that's not true, because we were actually there. So Mark can't just make up stories. It was written 30 years removed from when Jesus actually lived. The eyewitnesses are still alive and around. And so it's like, okay, we get that. It was close. But at the same time, if you're 30 years old, you're probably thinking, 30 years is a long time. Like, it's my entire life. Like, why wouldn't the apostles and the disciples have written an account of Jesus like the week after he went to heaven, or like a year later? Why did they take 30 years to write down the things that Jesus did? Why so much time? And I think the reason they took so much time was because they were told by Jesus before he left, he said, I'm coming back soon. And when how they interpreted soon was like, soon, like this year. And if it's not this year, it's for sure next year. Jesus is coming back. And so they had this idea that Jesus is coming back in our lifetime. Why would you write something down that you can just go and talk to people and said, I was there, I saw it. But what they, you know, seem to find out after a while, and we kind of get hints of this, is that soon the way Jesus understood it and the way they understood it weren't the same. And so, you know, after 30 years, some of the eyewitnesses start getting older and sicker, and maybe some start dying. They say, shoot, maybe he's not coming back next year. Maybe it's going to be a few years yet. And so we should start writing some things down. And so they didn't, you know, they kind of had a short-term plan. And we see this in the book of Acts. The early church had a short-term kind of picture, of short-term vision. They would take all their possessions and all their property, sell it all, and give the money to the poor, which to me is a great short-term plan. But it's a really bad long-term plan. And we find out later it was a bad long-term plan because that was a very poor church in Jerusalem. So the church just kind of had this idea, Jesus is coming back soon, so they didn't write things down. And then finally they write things down, and Mark kind of writes down what he heard from Peter himself regarding the life of Jesus. Now what I'm most excited about, even more excited than preaching through the Gospel of Mark, is something that we've done for all of you. And what we did is the Gospel of Mark goes through the events of Jesus quite quickly. And the other gospel writers, sometimes they kind of expand on what actually happened. Or they tell stories that Mark doesn't have that kind of fill in the gaps a little bit. So what we did is we put together a chronological reading of the gospels for all of you, if you wish, to follow along on your own throughout the week. So obviously, even the book of Mark, I'm not going to preach through a chapter every week, because then we're going to have 2-3 hour messages and you're going to get mad at me. So if all you want to do is just read the Gospel of Mark, at the bottom there's a summary of each one. So there's Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, and then the passages. And if you just want to read kind of what's involved in Mark chapter 1, we only preach through this part, but I'm going to read all of it before next Sunday. You can just read, you know, Mark chapter 1. If you want to read, what Mark chapter 1, what does Matthew write regarding Mark chapter 1? It's all here. If you want to read Luke's and John's. But if you're really interested, if you're a nerd, I think some of you should be, if you're really interested, if you want to read Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 6, and then be like, what does Luke and Matthew say about those verses? You can just kind of parallel read this way and go across. And it's interesting because, for example, Mark's gospel regarding the temptation of Jesus, which is right here, chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, it's two verses. Pretty much Mark says, Jesus went into the desert or the wilderness and was tempted by, you know, Satan. But we don't really know what happens. But Matthew and Luke, you'll see, have like 11 or 13 verses. So they unpack some of the conversation that Jesus had with the enemy during those temptation seasons. You can't be like, whoa, that kind of fills it in. And the other thing that's really interesting is, like over here, Luke has a section that Mark doesn't have regarding when Jesus went back to Nazareth and spoke in the synagogue, and then they were going to stone him and throw him off a cliff. The other gospel writers don't have that story. So you can kind of be like, oh, that fills in some things that happen here and there. And then John, he just has a whole section here that we don't really know where it fits, so I just put it right there, okay? So kind of interesting. Now, you might just get confused with all of this, and the other weeks are a little bit shorter. So if you just want to read the summary, in essence, this week, I think there's like 7 or 8 chapters. So there's not a lot to read, but it looks like a lot because there's all these little passages, right? So anyways, I'm really excited about that because you guys can all just dive in and say, I want to kind of journey with Jesus between now and the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Okay, so that's super, super jacked and excited about that. So if you have your Bibles, you can probably guess where to turn. So yeah, turn there. Leviticus chapter 19, right? Just kidding. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Here's how Mark, as he's thinking, he's 30 years removed, and Peter and him having a conversation, and they say, okay, if we're telling the story of Jesus, how are we going to start the story of Jesus? Here's how Mark starts his kind of story of Jesus. He says this, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And really, this is the only statement Mark makes, or Peter, whoever, Mark makes regarding what he thinks. He says, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Son of God, or the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the only time he steps out of the story and says, here's what I think. And from here on out, he just lays out the story. And in essence, this is such an epic statement. This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. It's such an epic statement that Mark couldn't possibly come, you know, just repeat it or explain it. He says, I'm going to just tell the story and you figure out for yourself if you think it's true. So this is the only time he steps out. In fact, Mark doesn't tell us why he wrote the Gospel of Mark. The other gospel writers do, like Luke tells us, I write this to you, Theophilus, who is a Greek guy, so that you may know the things that you've been taught with certainty. And Luke tells us he put an orderly account and he checked all the details with eyewitnesses. John tells us, I write these things to you so that you may believe in the name of Jesus, and that by believing in him, you may have life through his name. So that's why I write that. Matthew obviously wrote his for a Jewish audience. audience because there's all these references to the Old Testament. But Mark doesn't tell us. The only time he steps out of the narrative is right here. And he makes a statement about Jesus. And then he doesn't say, here, let me explain that. He just says, let me tell you the story. You figure it out for yourself. The one, there are two words, but it's one Greek word that I want to kind of draw your attention to in this first statement because it's really important, is the word good news. Or maybe your Bible says gospel. Now, that word in Greek is evangelion, or evangelion. And what's interesting about this word is they use this word often in the New Testament, gospel or good news. Often they would refer to the gospel or the good news if they had, you know, if you were in a battle with a country or you're at war with a country and you won the war, you'd be like, hey, this is the gospel. In fact, in the Old Testament, when the Philistines killed the Jewish king, King Saul, on the Mount of Gilboa, the Old Testament tells us that they went out and shared the gospel, the evangelion, the good news that they had won the battle, right? In fact, the Greeks use this word a lot to refer to victories in battle as well, and other forms to share the good news, the gospel. For example, in 9 BC, about a decade before Jesus was born, the birthday of Caesar Augustus was considered evangelion, gospel, good news. And they went around telling everyone, hey, it's his birthday. What's really interesting, though, about this word evangelion, in the Greco-Roman world, this word always, always, always appears in plural form. Now, you're like, wow, that's mind-blowing. But here's why you should think this is mind-blowing. Because in plural form, it means here's the good news, but it's good news among all sorts of other good news. So we have the good news, it's Caesar's birthday, but there's other good news. But here's what the New Testament, Mark and the New Testament writers, when they use the word evangelion, the word gospel, they only use it in the singular, which means this. When they talked about the gospel, the good news, it wasn't, here's the good news among lots of other good news. They said, here's the good news. It's the only good news. This is the good news. It's good news, and there is no other good news. The other thing that's important about this word is they often used it to refer to events. We won the war. We have a birthday. This is the good news. But the gospel writers didn't write this word evangelion to refer to events. They wrote it in reference to a person, the person of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel about Jesus, the good news, and there is no other good news, is a person, Jesus. And this was so big, that we couldn't wrap our heads around it. So Mark doesn't say, hey, let me just explain this to you. He says, let me just tell you the story. In fact, Mark doesn't start with Jesus to tell the story because this is so epic. He starts before Jesus. In fact, God understood that the coming of Jesus would be so epic that there would need to be someone sent before Jesus just to prepare the way for people to accept who Jesus was. And so almost 700 years before Jesus, God prophesied through the prophet Isaiah about this person who would come to prepare people to be ready to accept Jesus. And this is what Mark says. So he doesn't start with Jesus. He starts with this prophecy. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. You know, the person of Jesus, who Mark calls the Christ, the Messiah, would be so epic that Jesus would need someone just to get people ready to accept him. And Jesus did. And so after the statement about Jesus, Mark doesn't open his gospel with Jesus. So he rather starts his gospel with the person who would prepare the way. Because he understood that this would be so epic that the people would need to be prepared to accept it. Now, why would they need to be prepared? And here's why I think they would need to be prepared. Because we all change slowly. Actually, I'd probably say it this way. If we are willing to change at all, we change slowly and we change reluctantly, don't we? If we're willing to change at all, we change slowly and we change reluctantly. If you've done something a certain way all your life, you're probably very unwilling to try something new, especially if someone that you think is younger than you or not as smart as you suggests it, right? Because here's the deal. We would, for most of us, we would rather do it our own way wrong than another way right, wouldn't we? We'd rather do it our own way wrong. Men, we do this all the time, right? We get lost in the city, and we'd rather do it our own way wrong than try it our wife's way right, right? Or the GPS way right. We'd rather just, I'm going to get my way out of this because we'd rather do it our own way wrong than another way of writing. It's hard for us to change. We change very slowly, and the same is true with our beliefs, with our thought patterns. You know, we would rather believe our own way wrong than to believe another way right. If we've believed something since we were children, it's very hard for us to change our beliefs and our thinking. It can be very, very hard. But here's the truth about all this is if you're going in the wrong direction, you will end up in the wrong destination, which means you need to change. If you're going the wrong direction, you're going to need to go in another direction to get to the right destination, or you're going to end up in the wrong destination. And this is why John the Baptist came, because the people had been going in a wrong direction, and we've changed very slowly. And Jesus would be so revolutionary, he'd be so epic, that just to prepare the way so they'd be willing, John came with a message, and his message in essence was this: change. Change directions. Here's what Mark tells us about John. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean, this is pretty interesting, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him confessing their sins. They were baptized by John in the Jordan River. Now here's a picture of the Jordan River. It's beautiful, beautifully dirty. And it's quite small. They have had like a 3 or 5 year drought, so it's quite small right now. We were there last summer. And when we were there, actually, I had the chance to try and baptize Phil Calloway again. I wasn't sure his first one worked. The Jordan River couldn't change him. I don't know if anything can. So here's the countryside around the Jordan River, just up from the Jordan River. You can see it's wilderness. It's just desert. There's absolutely nothing. So when Mark tells us that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, he's not lying. This is in the middle of nowhere. This is in the middle of nowhere. And John's message was one because he knew that God sent him, because God knows we change slowly and reluctantly. God sent John the Baptist with a message, and his message in essence was this: repent, change directions, go another way. In fact, John's message was very, 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 very guilt-based. It was pretty much, his message was this, and you can read this in the supplementary readings. It's not here in Mark, but Matthew and Luke kind of tell us the message he preached. He called the religious leaders a brood of vipers. He called the whole crowd a brood of vipers. He pretty much said, you're bad, you're worse than you thought you were, you're badder than you thought you were, you're so bad, you need to change, because you're going the wrong direction. And for some reason, with us humans, there's this correlation between feeling bad and feeling close to God. Like, if I feel really bad, I kind of feel closer to God. I just need him more. And some of you, you know, if the pastor makes you feel real guilty, you're like, oh, I felt so close to God. And so, you know, people just started flocking from everywhere. Mark would tell us that people came from all the Judean countryside, the whole Judean countryside. And he says, and from all the people of Jerusalem. Now, obviously, Mark is probably exaggerating here a bit, right? Probably not everyone was there, but he's kind of using this phrase like we often use, and you know, your kids probably use on you. Dad, can I go to the party? Everyone's going to be there. And you're like, really? Like the queen's going to be there? Or, you know, you're like, not everyone's going to be there. No, but it feels like everyone's there. And that's what John or Mark is saying, that everyone went to see him. It felt like everyone was there because John the Baptist was such a big, big deal. In fact, he says all the people of Jerusalem, and he's obviously referring here to the religious leaders. The religious leaders are coming to see John the Baptist. He's such a big deal. He's drawing such a large crowd that even the religious leaders from the epicenter of Judaism, from Jerusalem, are making the 17-mile trip through that barren wilderness, a dangerous trip to their own safety to hear John speak. It was dangerous. It's the same trek you would take from Jerusalem to Jericho, 17 miles. You might remember the story Jesus once told about a Samaritan who made a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, and then he got robbed and beaten up by some bandits, some robbers, left on the side of the road half dead. Jesus told that story not because he was telling them something they didn't already know. He told them that story because that happened all the time. It would be like me telling you there were some Canadians who went out to play shinny and one of their shins got hit with the puck or the stick. You'd say, duh, that happens all the time. In fact, we expect that to happen. And Jesus tells this story because it was a dangerous road. And the leaders of Jerusalem, to their own, you know, in danger to their own safety, make the 17-mile trip, a whole day's trip, just to hear John the Baptist. He was such a big deal. Now, why was he such a big deal? Well, part of the reason he was drawing such a big crowd is because he was making everyone feel bad, which makes them feel close to God. But the other reason, it says, is because he was baptizing people. Now, for John the Baptist, and he got that name, John the Baptizer or John the Baptist, no one had really done this before the way John did. Now, baptisms were kind of common, but baptisms and ritual washings for Jewish people were very common. A lot of people did ritual washings, and baptisms were specifically for Gentile or Greek people who wanted to convert to Judaism. But here's what made John so unique, is these spiritual washings and these baptisms were always self-administered. You would always wash yourself. You would baptize yourself. In fact, ritual washings were so common. Here's a picture of the Qumran community just near the Jordan River where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And we got to spend some time there, but all these massive holes in the ground and this little runway here, that's how they got water to run into these massive holes, because it only rained 2, maybe 3 times a year. And this group in the Qumran community called the Essenes were really, really big on Jewish cleansing. And so they would store water so that all year they could cleanse themselves, do these ritual washings before God so they could be pure before God. In fact, when we were in Jerusalem, we got to go underneath the city of Jerusalem and some of the excavations they had. And our local tour guide, the thing she was most excited about, and we were like, really? This is it? She was most excited to show us mikvahs, ritual baths that they had excavated. And there were just so many under Jerusalem. And so this was a big deal to Jewish people. But what made John so epically unique, and what caused, I think, the crowd to show up, is John wasn't just letting people wash themselves. He was actually taking hold of people and baptizing them. And once the religious leaders came to him and said, what authority do you think you have to be able to baptize people? No one's done this before. And the other thing that made him really unique is he wasn't baptizing Gentiles and Greeks who were wanting to be Jewish. He was baptizing Jewish people. They didn't need to be baptized. They were already the children of God. But this just went along with John's message, which said, you're badder than you thought you were. You're so bad. You're like Gentiles. You need to be baptized. And so he did this, where he baptized people. And he drew a crowd, amazing, amazing, amazing crowd. I can't reiterate how famous, how popular, how powerful the people saw John the Baptist. They thought he was the Messiah. He was so powerful. They, in fact, 20 to 30 years after John the Baptist died, the Apostle Paul tells us that he met some of John's disciples in Ephesus. Ephesus is like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away from the Jordan River. And these guys, 20 to 30 years later, they hadn't heard about Jesus. They're still just following John the Baptist. John the Baptist, I can't reiterate how famous and how powerful he was. He was also a little strange. Mark tells us this. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So here's this crazy, strange, extremely famous, extremely powerful man out in the wilderness. And the interesting thing about the power that he held and the authority that he held and the fame that he held, he didn't hold it unto himself. Here's what John tells us through Mark. And this was his message, Mark would say. John's message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. John, with all, and I just painted you this picture of all the power and the prestige and the authority that he had. John would say, you haven't seen nothing yet. There's someone coming after me, and I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie the lowest, dirtiest part of who he is. His feet, his sandals. You think I can draw a crowd? You think I'm famous? You think I'm persuasive? You think I'm a good preacher? You think I have authority because I'm baptizing people? You haven't seen nothing yet. In fact, John would say, I baptize you with water. But he, the one who comes after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And what John is saying here is, in the Old Testament, no one gave out the Holy Spirit except for God himself. It was up to God to give out his own Spirit. And John says, you think I'm famous, you think I'm popular, you think I have power and authority. The one who comes after me, has the power and authority to dispense the very Spirit of God. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the very Spirit of God. And so as Mark looks at the ministry of Jesus, he doesn't start with Jesus. He starts with the man who would prepare the way for Jesus, because he understood that they will never. And 2,000 years later, we also are not ready to meet Jesus. We're not ready to come into contact with Jesus unless we're prepared. And that preparation is repentance. That preparation is a change in direction. We saw earlier that if you're going the wrong direction, you'll end up in the wrong destination. So if you're going the wrong direction, you cannot get to the right destination without a change in direction. That's repentance. It's saying, I'm going in a new direction. And that's what John brought as a message to the people. Repent. You've been thinking and living and believing and doing a certain way. But you need to change directions. You need to change direction. Repentance includes a change, and John understood this probably not as much as 30 years later Mark understood this next statement. And that's this: the person of Jesus and following him necessitates a change in our thinking and living. That if you're going to bump up against Jesus, if you're going to take some steps to remain, follow Jesus, if you're going to come face to face with Jesus, you will not stay the same. You cannot follow him and keep doing the things that you've been doing. You cannot follow him and say, I'm still going to do these things my way. The person of Jesus, who he is as a person, and what he calls of us, necessitates a change in our thinking and our living. Jesus was so revolutionary that he needed someone to prepare the way for him. You know, Mark realized in hindsight, in a greater way than John the Baptist even understood, this person, Jesus, is revolutionary. And if we're going to come in contact, if we're going to follow him, we need to change. And so the message of John the Baptist was, change your view and line it up with God anew. Change your view and line it up with God anew, and change your life and line it up with God aright. Change what you're doing and change how you're thinking. So you're ready to meet Jesus. So you're ready to really follow him. But as we said earlier, it's hard to change. And old habits, they die hard. And old belief systems die hard. And so as we jump into this series, which is really a series where we're going to follow Jesus, and we're going to learn what it means to follow Jesus, I imagine along the way, we're all going to be challenged to change. We're going to have to be challenged to change some thoughts and challenged to change some things that we do. And old habits and old belief systems, they just seem to die hard. I recognized this a couple years ago. I think it was 2 years ago. One day I just challenged my wife in regard to something she loves to do. I would call it a habit. But I just said, I don't think you can go 2 months without drinking coffee. You know? Because I just didn't think she could. And, you know, being a good wife, she stepped up and just, you know, tried to prove me wrong, right? Stubborn. And so she's like, oh, yeah, I can. But then she put the challenge on me, and she's like, Alvin, I don't think you can go 2 months without watching an Oilers game or looking at any scores on sports websites. Being a good husband, I'm like, you're on. And so we did this two-month challenge, right? And we wouldn't admit it at the time, but later we admitted to each other. She admitted to me that she had a headache after trying to quit. And I admitted to her that, you know, whenever I went online, you know, there's always, you know, on your web browser, there's like recently viewed websites or commonly viewed websites. And, you know, TSN or Sportsnet is there. And I have this habit. I just, check the scores, you know. And during these 2 months, check the weather, right? So I checked the weather like 15 times a day. And it was just very boring. But what I realized is this statement, that old habits die hard, don't they? If we've been doing something a long time, it's hard to change. And old belief patterns and old ways that we view God that maybe aren't right, they die hard. But here's the thing, following Jesus, the very person of who he is, necessitates that we, not he, that we change our thinking and our living. You know, Jesus is actually our example of what it looks like to live the repentant life. This is what this is, to be willing to change, to repent, to change directions. Jesus is actually our example of what it looks like to live the repentant life. I would call it the surrendered life for Jesus, because he never had to repent of any sin or anything wrong. But living the surrendered and repentant life are very similar. It's just saying, I'm going to do it this way instead of my way. Repentance is just, I'm going to do it this way instead of the way I used to. Surrendered is, I'm going to do it this way instead of my way. In fact, Jesus, and you'll read this in the supplementary reading, right after this John the Baptist bit, Jesus is introduced as coming to John the Baptist. And in the other, Matthew and Luke, John the Baptist says to Jesus, wait, you're coming to me to be baptized? Because Jesus said, would you baptize me, John? And John says, you don't need to come to me to be baptized. I should be baptized by you. And because this was a baptism of repentance, but Jesus never sinned. He didn't need to repent. But Jesus makes a statement in Matthew, and it's very interesting. And I don't know why he had to be, why he had to be baptized and so on. But Jesus makes a statement. He says, we have to do this so that all righteousness is fulfilled. To fulfill all righteousness, I need to be baptized by you. Which in essence was Jesus saying, I know it's confusing, but I'm going to show you what the surrendered life looks like. And I don't know how this whole righteousness thing works, but to fulfill all righteousness, I need to be baptized by you. And from that baptism, Jesus would go be led into the wilderness to be tempted by his enemy, the devil. And Matthew and Luke kind of in detail show us how over and over and over again, instead of Jesus saying, I'll go that way, Jesus would live the repentant life, the surrendered life. Say, God, I'll do it your way. And after being tempted, Jesus would show up preaching in Galilee and Capernaum and back in Galilee and Nazareth, and he would do miracles. The power and the prestige and the fame that John the Baptist had that Jesus would far outdo, he starts to far outdo. He heals people and destroys demons and all these things, and he starts getting popular. But again, he shows us, what does it look like to live the surrendered life? Repentant life. And the last story you'll find, you'll read this week if you follow the reading plan in Mark, is this. Very early in the morning, after Jesus had done all these miracles and people were coming from everywhere, flocking to him. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed, because he said, God, I want to do it your way. I want to live the surrendered life. I want to go your direction, not mine. And Simon and some of his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, Jesus, everybody's looking for you. Jesus, you're a big deal. You're famous. Jesus, you gotta strike while the iron's hot. Everybody wants a piece of you. Go see the people. I mean, your Twitter account's going to go crazy. It's going to blow up. You're going to have so many followers. This is your time to shine. And Jesus says, I want to live the surrendered life. I just spent some time with God, and here's what I think we should do. Jesus replied, let's go somewhere else. We got to strike while the iron's hot. No, this is the surrendered life. Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That's why I have come. That's why I have come. Not to just build some temporary fame for myself here, but to spread the message of God, the good news, the gospel of God, and that's me. And they need to hear that message. So Jesus is our example of the surrendered life. And so as we dive into this series, as we understand that the person of Jesus, and maybe as we dive into the series more and more, you're going to realize, boy, this is really challenging some things about what I thought about God or what I think about Jesus, and some challenging some things about some habits that I've been living in. Man, I need to change. And I want to challenge all of us as we begin this journey to begin before Jesus with John the Baptist. To begin and say, God, I'm going to take that posture of repentance. That posture of a surrendered life. And there's going to be some things in this learning as I dive into the Word and in the weekly reading and hear messages that you're going to challenge me on. God, I want to take that posture of when my direction and your direction are different, that I take the posture of repentance. Take the posture of surrender. You know, to follow Jesus is not to arrive at a new destination, at least not immediately. To arrive at a new destination means you changed your direction. And Jesus wants all of us to arrive at a new destination, but it means changing our current direction. So as we start our journey, will you be willing to take that posture? I imagine as we go through this series, Jesus will amaze us and confuse us. He'll probably comfort us and confront us. But if we're prepared to repent, to take that posture, I think he'll change us.